Well, let's open our Bibles this evening. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13. We're going to kind of just... This chapter divides into two parts. The first part of chapter 13 is dealing with the Antichrist. The second part of chapter 13 is dealing with his partner, the false prophet. These two men will be the most significant players in the time of the tribulation. After the rapture, these two men, as Revelation chapter 13 describes, will end up pretty much in control of society. They're going to be the most influential men on the face of the earth for a very short period of time, but their influence is going to be so powerful that the Bible speaks that the whole earth is going to follow their deception. And so it's going to, these two men are very important to understand. Now, the first part of chapter 13 goes down to verse number 10, dealing with the Antichrist. And before we move away from that, we're gonna look at the false prophet, which is described in the last part of this chapter. But before we move away from that, just one last thought on verse number 10, speaking of the Antichrist's war on the tribulation saints, those who will come to know the Lord after the rapture. And as we've shown, that those who come to know the Lord and trust in Him will be saved, not by the same gospel that you and I are saved by today. They don't get preached the gospel of the grace of God. They get preached the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 24 and many other places mention that. And they get saved not in the same manner that we get saved, simply by believing on Jesus Christ. You and I do that and nothing more. We believe on Jesus Christ, take Him as our Savior. We're sealed for all of eternity. We're made children of God. We become a part of the body of Christ. Our sins are washed away forever. We have a perfect standing before the Lord and completely justified before Him by no works of our own. That kind of salvation is only for the church, for the bride of Christ. It was not that way in the days before the church, and it will not be that way in the days after the church is gone in the rapture. And anybody that teaches that it is that's bad doctrine. And the scriptures make that clear. And we tried to show that the last time. I guess we've given enough information on that. But one or two passages of scripture that we just didn't have time to fit in last Wednesday, but I think would be helpful. But let's read verse number 10. Describing the tribulation saints, it says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Patience and faith. And in this case, as it said several times in the book of Revelation, that patience simply means patiently enduring. In other words, in your faith needing to endure until the end of the tribulation or the end of your life. And that's a kind of Old Testament salvation. The saints in the Old Testament needed to be faithful unto the very end. A couple of verses of Scripture. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, and I don't remember if I gave this last Wednesday night, but it comes to mind right now. but in Galatians chapter 3, just by way of contrasting the salvation that you and I have now with the salvation that the saints of the Old Testament had, which is like the saints of the tribulation will have. And here in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 8 and 9, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," and obviously the Scripture here, and we'll go back and look at it if we probably don't need to, you're familiar with it, but the Scripture it's speaking of are those promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. And in 12 and 22, God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families. In one place it says families, and in the other place it says nations. I think in chapter 12 it says families, and in chapter 22 it says all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And to Abraham at the time, that promise from God was very, very good news. I mean, you think about it. He's a man at that moment with no children. In chapter 12, he had no children. In chapter 22, he had just been asked to sacrifice the promised seed that God had given him. And to him, that promise from God would have been the greatest news that Abraham could have heard. And the word gospel, as it's used in the scripture, means good news. This message of good news was here in Galatians chapter 3 called the gospel. Now in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, where it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Who are the heathen? Us. Okay. That justification that it's talking about there was not something Abraham was promised. It was something was future. Did Abraham foresee that? No. The scriptures foresaw that. So it doesn't say that Abraham could look ahead and say, oh, there's a day coming when God is going to justify the heathen through faith. It doesn't say Abraham saw anything. All it says is that the scripture foresaw it. In other words, the scripture said it, and the scriptures are spirit and life, and the scriptures are the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. No matter what dispensation God is speaking, that is God's Holy Spirit, and God knows the future. And many times God said things in the past that made no sense to the people in the past, but God had it written down because the Spirit of God was actually speaking at that moment of things future. That's the amazing book you hold in your hand. That the scriptures themselves, when they're recorded, sometimes the things that were written down were not understood by the people to whom it was written. Even the book of Daniel. Daniel wrote it down and said, what does it mean? And God said, never mind. It's not for you. It's for the future. And so sometimes God said things, the scriptures are written down, but they're actually speaking of things that are future. And so when God preached the gospel, good news, gave Abraham good news, that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, obviously he's already said that Abraham and his descendants will be blessed, and Abraham and his descendants being the Jews. So if God is speaking about the nations, that's all the rest of us. And so that promise, that blessing, that good news, that through Abraham's seed, later in Galatians chapter 3, it says that seed was seed singular, not plural, seed singular, meaning Christ. So through Christ, the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, did Abraham understand all that? No, there's no way he could have understood that. He had no idea that his seed would be Jesus Christ. He just knew that through his seed, his lineage, through Isaac, that somehow, somewhere in the future, God was going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abraham never saw that in his lifetime. While he lived, he never saw it because it wasn't for him or his generation. It was for the future. Who knew that? Only the scriptures knew that. And the scripture foreseeing these things. Amazing that you have a book that foresees things. You have a book that speaks, a book that knows, a book, Hebrews 4:12, that discerns the intents of your heart. That's an amazing book that can discern you. I love to think about that. It's kind of scary, but when you read your Bible, it's reading you. It's the truth. It's reading you. And I'm glad it does because it's told me some things about me that I didn't want to admit. But it sees things about you and I and exposes things about you and I because it discerns our heart and the intents of our heart. So here's a book that sees me, reads me, interprets me, and a book that foresees the future and speaks. Even though things were written thousands of years in the past, they were written down at that time, but they were written about things in the future. And that's this promise made to Abraham. Look at it again. The scripture foreseeing that God would, that's future, justify the heathen, that's now, through faith. That wasn't happening in those days. The heathen were not being justified by faith in Abraham's day. Or else this verse would have said so. Because if the heathen were being justified by faith in Abraham's day, then there was nothing for the scripture to foresee as something that was coming in the future. So that wasn't happening in Abraham's day. It was something that was, it was waiting to happen in the church age. So that God would justify the heathen through faith, because the scriptures foresaw that, preached before, the scriptures preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, here was the good news. The gospel to unto Abraham were these, was this message: in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's in Genesis chapter 22, not in Genesis chapter 15. Anybody remember what happened in Genesis chapter 22? Pretty important event. Isaac was offered by Abraham. The book of James chapter 2 says that's when the promise originally made to Abraham was actually applied and fulfilled, was when Abraham offered Isaac. That promise made to Abraham that by faith God would count his faith for righteousness, that promise was fulfilled when he offered Isaac. All right, so that's in James chapter 2, I think is verse 24. But here it says, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now watch the next verse. So then, they which be of faith, that would be us, are blessed with what? Faithful Abraham. In his generation, that blessing came through faithfulness. Abraham was faithful in his generation. That blessing came to Abraham as a result of faithfulness. It comes to you and I as a result of faith. Same blessing. All right, so that's an important verse. All right, but that one, that's not the one I actually wanted to show you. That one just came to mind. I want to show you 1 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And remember, we said, and I think I might have confused some of you, when we spoke about obedience being a necessary ingredient of salvation in every dispensation. And that's, I think we've shown enough scripture verses on that. Obedience is necessary. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is always a necessary ingredient of salvation. But in that same book in Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, I think it was, hold your place there in 1 Peter. Let me go back to Hebrews and just make sure I get this verse right. Yes, it says Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, speaking of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Salvation to all that obey him. All right. So obedience, the book of Hebrews is written to whom? Hebrews. Okay. So here's an element in the book of Hebrews, and it's very clear from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6 in Hebrews, that verse 9, Hebrews 5, 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey. Okay, so here in the same book, Hebrews, written to Jews, you have two elements: faith, without faith it's impossible to please God, and obedience. All right, so obedience brings salvation, faith brings salvation. You put those two verses together, it just shows you that in every time, from the time of Adam all the way through the millennium, both things are necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But in every dispensation, obedience has always been an element of salvation. In our dispensation, obedience comes in the form of what? Faith. Because in this dispensation, God counts faith for obedience, right? The obedience of faith, Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse number 25. Because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was given to you. So obeying the gospel means believing the gospel now, okay? But at other times, at other dispensations, obedience is just what it says. Obedience, being faithful, like Abraham being called, right, to go out of how does it say? Let me find it real quick. Abraham, verse number 8, Hebrews 11, 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Obeyed. All right, and went out. So Abraham's life is an example to you and I of two things. Faith, tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. Romans chapter 4 speaks about the steps of that faith. Abraham's faith. How do we see his faith? By his walk, his obedience. When called to go out of a country, out of his country, into a country that he didn't know anything about, what did he do? He obeyed. All right? And that was long before Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6, when he looked up at the stars, and he'd already believed God enough to leave his family. He had already believed God enough to leave his country and go to a place he had no idea where in the world he was going. He just followed the Lord and went by faith. So the book of Hebrews shows us that Abraham's life is characterized by two things: faith and obedience. Obedience. When he offered up his son Isaac, God said, now I know. Now I know that you would obey the voice of the Lord. His obedience is evident all through his life, but in particular, his obedience was evident when he offered up his son Isaac. God told him to do it, and by faith, he did it. Why did he do it? Because he believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, because God had made him a promise. He believed God so much that he just went ahead. He was ready to sacrifice his son. God didn't cause him to follow through with that, but he would have done it. I think he would have. If the angel hadn't stopped him, he would have put that knife in Isaac's chest and then just waited for God to bring Isaac back to life. He was so certain that that promise of God could not be broken that he knew God would bring his son back to life. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. And as soon as he did that, the Bible says that promise made to him was fulfilled and righteousness was imputed. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham, not by faith alone, but by his obedience. All right, so there's obedience there that's all through the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned in the life of Abraham. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay, in our dispensation, we get eternal life just by believing. And God just marks down faith as obedience. So we have our faith, believing the gospel, and our obedience now is counted just as trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. It doesn't mean that as a Christian we shouldn't still live obediently. If you want the blessings of God in this dispensation, like in every other dispensation, you're going to live obediently, and that will bring blessings. But in other dispensations, your obedience brought salvation, not just blessings. It brought an eternal inheritance. So there's an important difference. All right. However, in 1 Peter, here's the one I want you to see. In 1 Peter chapter 4, now, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are letters that are not written directly to the church. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, so his ministry was to the Jewish people, not to the church. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that. Paul was given the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was not given that gospel. He had to learn it from Paul. And even some of the things, the revelations given to Paul, Peter said some of them were hard to be understood. So Peter was not given direct revelation from the Lord concerning many of the New Testament doctrines that we believe. So when you get into 1 and 2 Peter, it doesn't mean that it's not for us. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that's for us too. That's the Word of God. But it's not written to you. So if you don't rightly divide it while you read it, means that there could be things in there that you could easily misapply. And I want to show you one thing. I want to show you one thing that cannot. There's several things in 1 and 2 Peter that cannot apply to you and me, even though much in those books are definitely applicable and necessary for your Christian life. They'll help you. They're blessings, they're promises, they're truths that you and I need to read. But like everything, when you read Ezekiel, don't you rightly divide it while you read it? When you read Leviticus, don't you rightly divide it while you read it? I mean, if you don't, you're going to come up. When you read the book, I'm reading through the book of Job right now. You definitely got to rightly divide the book of Job, or you could get very confused in there. You have to know that some of those things are not written directly to you. They're not the commandments of the Lord to you and I. even though they are the Word of God. But here in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Go down to verse number 12. Now, 1 Peter and 2 Peter have, there are some things in here that definitely apply to the Jewish people, especially during the tribulation. In fact, the coming of the Lord that's spoken of in Peter, 2 Peter, is not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. You know, it's spoken of as it's the glorious return of Jesus Christ that's spoken of in the book of 2 Peter. But here in chapter 4, read this as, I mean, just for a moment, just put yourself as a Jewish believer or a tribulation believer, because they're going to need the Word of God too. Amen? The tribulation, they're going to need God's Word. They're going to have a part of this book that is meant directly for them. I mean, obviously, we've said this before, but if a believer in the tribulation opens up his Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reads about the rapture, will he not need at that moment to rightly divide that and realize that that is not something he's waiting for, but it's something that the church, which already went to heaven before him, was waiting for, and it doesn't directly apply to him? He'll need that sense, that ability from the Holy Spirit to just properly distinguish this. Okay, this is the Word of God, but okay, that's not something I'm supposed to be looking for. All right? But here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I can just see a tribulation believer like meditating on this and being fed by this and strengthened by this. Look in verse number 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, as it will at the end of the tribulation, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come," not coming, but is come right now, "that judgment," and the tribulation is a time of judgment, it's a time of chastening, "must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I want to ask you a question. Are you scarcely saved? Scarcely means just by the skin of your teeth. You don't have, your salvation is not scarcely, you're not scarcely saved. Your salvation, you're sealed. You're rich in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks about, I mean, you read the book of Colossians and it says that in Christ, you are complete in Him. You're not barely saved. You're not scarcely saved. You're not hanging on by a thread. You're so secure that the devil himself could not get you out of Christ. That's the position that a believer has in this dispensation in the Lord. Your standing before the Lord is unique. I mean, no other believer at any other time has had this. Of course, with these tremendous privileges and blessings comes an awful lot of responsibility that I think we're not really being very faithful with. It's a scary thing when you think about how good God's been to us. How good He's been to us. And I'm not talking about food on your table and a roof over your head. I'm talking about those spiritual blessings that you can't even calculate. The riches that you and I have in Christ Jesus. Sealed. Sealed for all of eternity. Sealed. Your sins are gone. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved. You're already seated in heaven. How is that scarcely saved? You're already seated in heaven. That's not scarcely saved. It's so certain that God, and I guess that means if you're seated in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places, I guess that means that God in the Spirit can see you there already in the throne room. That's crazy. I don't understand how that could be possible, but I believe my Bible and I believe it's true. So you're not scarcely saved. So here, the believer is scarcely saved, and he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And if the righteous is one group, and in the previous verse it says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the ungodly and the sinner are those who obey not the gospel of God. In fact, if you go back, 2 Thessalonians. Now, I know that this is a Pauline epistle, and it's written to the New Testament church, and yet there's a part of chapter 1 here that's a little difficult to understand if you don't put it in its proper context. But look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith. And say, oh, see, okay, so same as in the tribulation. Well, wait a minute. When you read a little further, because this mentions, Paul is getting ready to mention the coming of the Lord. But the coming of the Lord that he describes does not look like the rapture. You've read this chapter, right? How does the rapture look? You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the graves are open, the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The end of that chapter says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the coming of the Lord, the day of Christ, is a comforting thing for the child of God. But notice, it says, watch the description of the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here is patience and faith mentioned here in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Wow. Those are like all kinds of key trigger words. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know. Now, when the Lord comes for you and I, he's not coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the earth. That happens at the end of the tribulation, when he comes with his mighty angels in fire and glory and power, and he takes vengeance on the earth. So the coming of the Lord that's described here, you got to put it in its proper place, like dispensationally. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 4. On the one hand, 1 Peter chapter 4 seems to be talking about believers at a time other than the church age, when the righteous are scarcely saved, and the rest, the ungodly and sinners, are those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, the Lord is taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So anyway, so it just seems that those two passages of Scripture would be describing a kind of salvation that would happen at a time other than the church age. Right now, obeying the gospel simply means to believe it, to take Jesus Christ at his word, to receive him, to accept that good news and take the Lord as your Savior. And that faith is counted as obedience. But those two passages seem to describe a time when that will not be the case, when obedience will be much more than just believing the gospel. It will be living the gospel and enduring to the end. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to go on to the next section here. It starts in verse number 11, And this describes another beast. The first part of chapter 13, the first 10 verses have been talking about the beast that comes up out of the sea. That was back in verse 1, which is the Antichrist. And now this is a beast that comes up, it says, out of the earth. One out of the sea, one out of the earth. So they're not the same. They're two different people. And it says in verse 11, we'll start there, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake, as a dragon." Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. All right, well, we're going to read the rest of these verses here, but let's just see who this guy is. In chapter 16, verse 13, he's mentioned again. Chapter 13, he's just called a beast. But remember, chapter 12 and chapter 13 is giving us a close-up of the personages that stand out in the tribulation. In chapter 12, we saw the woman, which represents Israel, and we saw the dragon, which is Satan himself. Chapter 13, we saw the Antichrist, and now the fourth personage is this beast in chapter 13. But notice who he's called here in chapter 16, verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon," Revelation 12, "out of the mouth of the beast," first part of chapter 13, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So those are the three. It's almost like an unholy trinity. It's like, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the godly trinity, the Godhead. But here's an unholy, a demonic trinity, the dragon, Satan himself, and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, making up a trinity. And it says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles," we'll come back to that, "which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." All right, go over to chapter 19, verse 20. And you see these three put together again as a trinity. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 20. And it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And in the next chapter, you see the Lord laying his hands upon the dragon. So within those few verses, you have those same three. The dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and that second beast in Revelation 13 is this false prophet. All right. So what does a beast, what does the Antichrist need with a false prophet? And, you know, if you go back even from the beginning of the scriptures, how often the political or military part of Satan's kingdom is often paired together with a religious aspect. Every one of the major kingdoms in the scripture have had that. Beginning back with Nimrod, we don't have time to turn there, but if you went back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the first kingdom that was created in opposition to God was the kingdom of Nimrod. And remember, it says there in chapter 10 and 11 that there were two aspects to that kingdom. He built a city, and that would represent the economic and perhaps political, military part of Nimrod's kingdom. And then he built a tower. What was the tower for? It was to reach up to heaven, in a sense. It was for worship. They worshipped the fallen sons of God. They worshipped the host of heaven. So the tower represented the religious part of Nimrod's kingdom, and the city represented the political, military, economic part of his kingdom. And Nimrod, this kingdom of Babylon in the very beginning, is a prototype. It's a model for the Antichrist kingdom. And even the final kingdom of Antichrist is called Babylon here. So there's a direct connection. So there's going to be this political part of the Antichrist kingdom, but it's always working together with religion. He's got control also of the religion. And this, you see this all through the scriptures. Remember Balak in the Old Testament. Balak was the king of Moab. But when he wanted to destroy the nation of Israel, which was marching near his territory during the time of when they were in the wilderness, he hires a prophet, Balaam. So even in Numbers, you see a king allied together with a prophet to destroy the nation of Israel. It was a forerunner of the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. Ahab, an ungodly king, had his religious part of his kingdom also. The Bible speaks about 450 prophets of Baal. And you remember Elijah had a contest, in a sense, had a confrontation with them on Mount Carmel. And it was there on Mount Carmel that Elijah called down fire from heaven. Fire from heaven is something that happens here in Revelation chapter 13 also. But there was that wicked king, the political military part of the kingdom of Israel, and then these prophets of Baal that represented the religious aspect. Jeroboam, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, you see that Satan has always had both of these things have always been necessary as part of his kingdom. If you go back to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12 describes that time when the nation of Israel was split into two parts. After the death of Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam was not a very wise young man. In fact, Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes called his son Rehoboam a fool. Rehoboam was not wise enough to know how to govern the people. And so 10 of the tribes split away from the rest of the nation. And they refused to follow Rehoboam. And so they got their own king, and they chose Jeroboam for a king. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it speaks about what Jeroboam did after he became king. And you'll jump down to verse number 25. Jeroboam took the majority of the nation, 10 tribes versus 2. Judah and Benjamin stayed with Rehoboam, and Jerusalem remained their capital. But Jeroboam took the entire rest of the nation, which would have been the majority of the Jews, and some of the prime property in Israel, in the north, became the kingdom of Israel. That would have been all the territory around the Sea of Galilee, all the way up in the north. All the prime real estate would have gone to Jeroboam, and the majority of the people would have been under Jeroboam's rule. But Jeroboam knew he had a problem. Because these were very religious people. Every one of them understood that Jerusalem was the place to worship. They'd been brought up for hundreds and hundreds of years on the laws of Moses. They understood they needed the Levites as mediators between them and God. This was ingrained in them. So he knew that if he was going to run the show here, he'd better have something very close to that. And so in verse 25, it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He knew eventually these people are going to get, they're going to get homesick. They're going to remember what they had, and they're going to want to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to want to go back to worship. Remember, the Jews had already been taught 3 times a year you had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. This is a part of them. This is a part of their life. 3 times a year, the obedient Jews were going up to Jerusalem. Jeroboam's got to come up with something quick. And so he says, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel. So he's going to invent his own religion. He's going to invent his own religion right on the spur of the moment. And it has to be something that's going to be familiar to the people. Because he knew if it's too different, they're going to revolt. So he had to give them something that they were used to. And so he says, whereupon the king took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, like Aaron had done, a calf of gold, as Aaron had done in the wilderness, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So he's going to come across as being somebody interested in their welfare. It'll be more convenient for you. That's a long journey back to Jerusalem. I'm concerned about your welfare. It's too much. It says, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and he put and the other put he in Dan, which is all the way near the northern part of the kingdom, all the way up near the city of Caesarea Philippi, near Mount Hermon." It says, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. When we were in Israel, we went to the city, the remains, the ruins of the city of Dan. And there in that place were the ruins, the foundations of the altar, and where this worship took place. The false altar in the city of Dan, where the children of Israel went up to that place and worshiped an idol. They knew better." But it goes on to say, "This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He made a house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people." How do you like that? So the lowest caliber of people went into the ministry, probably on the government payroll, "which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah." So he's got, it's an imitation. It's a fraud. It says, "And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar burnt incense." And do you know that worship continued for hundreds of years? So here is a king. In his rebellion, he's rebelled against the Lord, but he knows that in order to control these people, there's going to have to be a religious element to this. So he's the political and military head of the country, but he's going to establish for himself these prophets and priests that were a part of Israel and a stumbling stone to the northern kingdom of Israel until the time of their captivity. This continued until the time that Israel was taken away into the Assyrian captivity. So Jeroboam did it, Balak did it, Nimrod did it, even the tribe of Dan did it. Remember, there was one of the 12 tribes that was idolatrous. The tribe of Dan was unhappy because the part of the land, their portion of the land, was too small for them. They felt too constricted. In the book of Judges, it says so. And they were dissatisfied. They weren't content with the part of the country that they had gotten. And so they began to look for more land, and they began to spread out, and they began to conquer other cities. And along the way, they decided that they needed themselves their own priest. So they get this guy, Jonathan, who's a Levite. They steal him out of the house of Micah, and because this Jew, Micah, had hired Jonathan to be his own personal priest, and Micah had idols in his home. And so this man Micah was worshiping God, but actually worshiping these idols, and he had a Levite for his priest. The tribe of Dan comes along. They had a raiding party of a bunch of guys, and they came along, and they took this priest as their prisoner, and they took him with them, and they came to the city of Laish, which is the city of Dan today, way up in the northern part of Israel, far, far away from anybody that could ever come to their aid. The Bible says that Laish was a city that just dwelt peacefully, and it would be easy to overcome. The tribe of Dan went in and killed everybody, burned the city to the ground, renamed the city Dan, and set up their altar, set up their idolatry, set up their priest. The Bible says they continued in that idolatry until the day of their captivity. So that's hundreds and hundreds of years. That goes from the time of the judges all the way through Saul, David, Solomon, all the way through the time of the kings. Hundreds of years. They persisted in that idolatry. But there was this element of religion being necessary. And the Antichrist knows that in order to really control the earth, you've got to control that part too. And so the beast has his false prophet. Notice the kind of a man that this false prophet is in Revelation chapter 13. It says, it doesn't describe him as a terrible beast. In verse, in the earlier part of of chapter 13, it describes the Antichrist as speaking great things and blasphemy. And you go back in the book of Daniel, and when Daniel describes this beast, the Bible says that Daniel, after looking at the beast, which is the Antichrist, that Daniel was faint. Daniel trembled and became faint when he considered what God was showing him about the Antichrist. And it struck me, so I was looking at this again, this is the same Daniel that went into a lion's den and was not afraid. And when God showed him the Antichrist, Daniel was faint. That's how horrible a man the Antichrist was. But notice the false prophet. He's like a lamb. He's very lamb-like. Now, his mouth is something else, but his behavior, his demeanor, it describes him here as having two horns like a lamb. So he's got some characteristics of that meekness of the lamb, like Jesus Christ. It says two horns. If you go back and look in Revelation chapter 5, it describes the Lamb of God on the throne, and it describes him with seven horns. Those horns simply representing the seven spirits of God, as they're described in the book of Revelation. So this is not, obviously not the same lamb, but it's an imitation of the Lamb of God. So this guy, when you meet him, maybe if for the people that encounter the Antichrist in the tribulation, the Bible describes him as being of a fierce countenance. The Bible describes him as being, pretty cruel. He tramples the saints under feet. So this guy looks like he's belligerent, he's proud. All through the book of Daniel, the way that the Bible describes the Antichrist as a man so full of himself, so proud, so arrogant, so boastful, full of blasphemies, making war with the saints. The false prophet, on the other hand, he's going to look like a pope. He's going to be so religious and so meek. And so there's going to be such a form of godliness about him. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes a time when men would have a form of godliness. That outward look of religion and meekness. Just the way you would picture a priest. Underneath those robes, he might be a wicked, foul-mouthed pedophile. But you'd never know that to see him, because they can look so saintly, from the top all the way to the lowest guy on the ladder. But you see them in that religious aura. And the Bible describes that. The Pharisees were that way. The Pharisees loved to make long prayers in public places. They loved to make themselves look like they were obviously fasting. When Jesus said, "Wash your face and stop acting like so religious," you're in the ministry. You're allowed to be yourself. I don't know how to be religious. I don't know how to be ministerial. you're allowed in the ministry to be yourself. But the Antichrist is going to know how to put on a good show. He's going to put on some show. He's going to look like a lamb until he opens his mouth. And then he speaks like the dragon. But in his behavior, he's going to be very... something about his behavior is going to be very inviting. And it'll be more easily deceive the world that way. Look at some of these... Look at what the Bible warns you about. The Bible warns you about that religious facade that religious leaders can put on. Go back to Matthew chapter 7, for example. Matthew chapter 7, because some of these things would describe a man like the false prophet. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." So that outward look of a lamb, right? That meekness, that, who would be afraid of a lamb? If a leopard walked in, the Bible describes the Antichrist as a leopard. If a leopard walked in, okay, everybody'd be on alert. If a lamb, waddled down the middle of the aisle here, everybody'd want to, "Oh, isn't that cute?" So it's harmless. There's nothing. It's not threatening. There's nothing to be afraid of. And the Bible says beware, because that's often the way religious leaders appear. Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, the part you can't see, inwardly, they are ravening wolves. So there's a predator on the inside. And that's, if this describes false prophets, plural, then obviously it describes the epitome of a false prophet, which will be the one in the tribulation. He will be the poster child for this stuff right here. Outwardly meek, sheep's clothing, going to look like somebody you could just trust your children to. But his mouth, he's going to speak like the dragon. In other words, he'll be a liar and a thief like his master. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Go to Matthew chapter 23. verse number 27, Matthew 23, 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. So this is the MO of somebody who wants to look like they're of God, that form of godliness. This is that form of godliness, that righteousness outwardly, but inwardly, you wouldn't know the real wickedness until they open their mouth. And isn't, by the way, that's how you're supposed to judge a false prophet? He might have a grin from ear to ear. His grin might light up the room, and he might look like he could do nobody any harm. But when he opens his mouth, if he doesn't speak as the oracles of God, then he's speaking as the dragon. When it comes to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The only way you can judge whether a man is a false prophet or not is you have to weigh his words. You can't judge by the outward appearance. You can't judge by how big his ministry is, how big his TV program is, how many people there are sitting in that stadium following him. You can't judge by that. You can't judge by how many millions of dollars people are pouring into his ministry. You can't judge by the kind of a car he drives or whether he's got a jet plane or he came in a 15-year-old Chevy. You can't look at those things. You judge it by what he says and you measure it according to the Word of God. And the Antichrist, that false prophet, knows that men are so, the world is so easily deceived. They'll fall for something after the appearance. And notice what the Lord said here. He said, even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It's all through the Scriptures. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Colossians chapter 2. You're going to want to see this. Colossians chapter 2. Go down to verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, those rules that the world lives by, even the religious rules. When you got saved and you came into the body of Christ, you know what you put behind you? You put behind you rules. Now that makes some Christians uncomfortable. Catholicism and other religions make people comfortable. They like that structure. They like being told what they must do, can't do, where you can go, what you can't do. Some people need that. It's like some guys have lived in prison their whole life, and when they get out, they can't handle it. They got to go back. They got to have their food shoved under the bars to them every morning. They want that. They have to have that structure. They don't know anything else but that. Liberty is just, it freaks them out. And you know what? In Christ, there's so much liberty in Christ that it freaks some people out. They don't know what to do with it. And if you're not in this book and you don't keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, your liberty will become a problem. And so many people would just rather have that structure. Let me sit in the pew. Let that guy up there tell me what I'm supposed to do. I don't have to read anything for myself. I don't have to study anything for myself. Who's got time for the Bible? Who's got time? You know what? I'm going to trust that he knows what he's doing. And that's a shame. But when you got saved, God nailed all that stuff to a cross. And that's dangerous. Because that can be a problem for a Christian. If your heart's not right with Jesus Christ, that liberty will be an occasion to your flesh. And you will use that liberty to get yourself in trouble. And those who don't have that liberty,
accuse those who do of, huh, well, so you could just do whatever you want. That's the way you say, well, that's not Christianity. That means you could just do whatever you want and you're still going to go to heaven? Yeah.
I know that makes some people mad. But I wouldn't want to go to heaven having done whatever I wanted to do. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of that person and then come before Jesus Christ having lived a life just doing whatever I felt like doing. That, because there is a day of reckoning for the child of God as well. And that's where people who don't understand the Bible and don't understand the grace of God, just they don't like that. But Colossians chapter 2 makes it pretty clear. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, as though you were still subject to all the principles and the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Paul, remember, is reproving the Colossians in this book, because their fault was that they were not making enough of Jesus Christ in their life. That's what's being reproved by the book of Colossians. Is that Paul was reminding them that Jesus Christ is our all in all, and we are complete in Him. Colossians chapter 2, the early part of this chapter, that's what Paul is teaching. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Why did you put yourself under these religious rules such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using? After the commandments and doctrines of men, that's where those things come from, the commandments and doctrines of men, which things, in other words, keeping all these rules, have indeed a show of wisdom, seems wise, seems right, outwardly appears to be what a Christian should do. You know, everybody march, single file. We all have the same haircuts. All ladies have their dresses the same length. And if anybody deviates from that pattern, you're excommunicated. I mean, that sort of thing. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't go here. Having that structure seems to be wise. That seems like, oh, that's what the Lord would want. There's a show of wisdom in that. That's what it's saying. But notice, it's will worship. How are you and I supposed to worship? Does anybody remember? In spirit. Will, meaning it's something you determine in your heart that you are going to do. This is not, the Bible says to worship God in spirit and in truth. That means the Holy Spirit of God moving your spirit because of the truth. You acknowledge the truth, love the truth, magnify the truth, praise the Lord for the truth. That's what blesses the Lord. When it's your spirit getting a hold of the truth and God's Holy Spirit in you just moving you till you can't be quiet, and God loves that kind of worship. Amen. But you can willfully just determine, oh, I'm going to sing now, praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah. You can put it on. You can easily put it on. Some Christians do. It's all a product of your own will. It's will worship. It's not worshiping God in spirit and truth. Will worship and humility. These are the trademarks of the religious crowd, especially religious leaders, and the false prophet in particular. There's going to be such an appearance of wisdom, such a meekness and a humility. Here's the humility, unselfishness, neglecting of the body. Neglecting of the body. That appearance of others first, me last. It's all for others. No, it isn't, you hypocrite. You're just magnifying yourself in your own heart. It's a false humility. It's a humility that doesn't come because one has recognized the greatness of God and, in contrast, the littleness of man. But it's this religious show of humility. It's this put this meekness that every religious person knows how to put on. The same guy that he's got his robes on in the service walks outside and the foulest kind of literature comes out in between puffs on his cigar. I've seen it with my and heard it with my own ears. Seen it. So it's just a facade. So the false prophet is going to be a master at that. He will be the master at that sort of a thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to just mark it down, verse number 5 through verse number 8. Verse number 5 speaks about the form of godliness, but then you get down to verse number 8. Verse number 5, it speaks about the form of godliness. I was going to comment on verse number 8, but I don't think we're going to have time to get to that. Speaks as a dragon. All right, we already commented on that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as... Right here. That's how you judge. That's how you judge. Want to judge a man's ministry? Especially if he's on television? Close your eyes. Close your eyes. That's how you judge him. Close your eyes and listen to what he says and compare what he's saying to the Word of God. And if it is not the Holy Spirit of God and the Scriptures bearing witness to that man is speaking the truth, then you shut it off and leave it alone. And don't send him a dime. You judge the words. The ear trieth words. All right? So you listen and you weigh those things and you compare them to the Word of God. All right? I guess we better stop there. Did we finish the verse? Let's go back to Revelation 13. I don't know if I finished the verse or not. Spake as a dragon. All right, we'll just stop there. I thought I was in the middle of the verse. And he spake as a dragon. Next time we're going to talk about the deadly wound that was healed. We're going to talk about, I don't want to get into it tonight, but he works miracles. He works miracles. You know what else you shouldn't pay any attention to? Just forget how many people get up out of their wheelchairs and throw their crutches away. Just forget about that. The devil is the biggest miracle worker in the Bible. Jesus Christ worked miracles only to validate his ministry. That's all. The Apostle Paul worked miracles to validate the fact that he was an apostle. But the devil has worked more miracles in the Scriptures than many of the prophets in the Bible did. And many of those that were full of the devil had also the power to work miracles. Even the magicians of Pharaoh could imitate the miracles that Moses had the ability to do. They also could. I mean, Moses threw a staff down and it became a serpent. All right, now that is supernatural. That's not a trick. That's supernatural. But then the magicians, 2 Timothy chapter 3 even names them, Jannes and Jambres. That's advanced revelation because you don't get those names in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit revealed it in the New Testament. Had the same ability to take a stick, a lifeless stick, throw it down and it becomes an animal. How do you do that? That's not magic. They weren't... It says they did the same thing. They threw their staves down and they became serpents. Now Moses' serpent ate theirs up, but still they had the ability to change those sticks into serpents. That's incredible. The devil gave them that ability. Moses turned the water to blood. It says, and the magicians did also. I don't know where they got the water from, but they got some water somewhere. Verse 24 of that chapter says that the Egyptians had to dig around in the ground to get water because all the rivers had turned to blood. So I think somebody must have gotten some water out of a well or something, and then these magicians had the ability to turn that to blood also. Why they would want to do that? Why didn't you just turn the blood back to water? But they turned the good water that somebody found, they turned that into blood too. Then Moses had the ability to bring frogs, and they did likewise, it says. Makes no sense, but why would they do that? Why don't you remove the frogs? But still, they had that satanic ability to work a miracle, and it served to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Because his magicians could do what Moses did, then Pharaoh was not fearful any longer, because they could do the same thing. And that will be the purpose of the false prophet in the Bible, will be to, by those miracles that he does, he'll be deceiving the world into following the Antichrist. and deceiving the world into worshiping the Antichrist. So we're certainly, in this last 100 years, Christianity, Satan has been getting Christianity ready for a miracle-working leader. Because some Christians today even judge the worth of a man's ministry by his ability to heal the sick and so on and so forth. There has to be miracles and wonders and signs. And that today would represent in some circles, some Christian circles, a real prophet of God, a real apostle, a real preacher, a real man of God. And that's a shame because the devil is just getting the world ready to be deceived. Because the false prophet is going to come in that same manner and doing miracles. And I'm sure the miracles he does are going to be very beneficial to the, you know, to humanity. Probably going to be a lot of healings. Probably going to be a lot of things that happen that are just going to keep the world spellbound. And the outcome of that is they're going to more readily worship the Antichrist. So we need to be a people that keep this first and foremost. Let's not be a people deceived by things that we see. The eye gate will get us into trouble in more ways than one. The Spirit of God works through this gate right here, the ear gate. Faith cometh by hearing. And so truth is tested by hearing. And you're guided in your life by hearing, by the Spirit of God speaking to you through the ear. You read the Scriptures. I know you use your eyes for that, but there's no pictures in here. There's no movie in here. It's just words. And you hear them with your heart. So let's be a people that learn how to value those words above everything else that we see. Okay. All right. We'll stop there. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We know those days.